I'll read the first six verses. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard it from the beginning, ye should walk in it. And I'll stop reading there. We see just from these few verses that the Apostle John, as he's writing under the inspiration of God, God is moving him to write, is placing a strong emphasis upon truth. It was mentioned several times in those first few verses. And it's really no wonder when we think about God's salvation plan and we consider the enemy of the gospel, the enemy of the kingdom of God, who is Satan himself. And we realize that as we learn from the Bible and we go back into history at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, that God gave a commandment to Adam and to Eve, to mankind, that they were not to eat of the tree of that bore that one type of fruit. They could eat of any other tree, but not that one particular tree. And then Satan comes along, remember, very early on, and he has a conversation with Eve, and in the midst of this conversation, Eve tells him, God has said we're not to eat of that tree and unless we die. And Satan responds, ye shall not surely die. It is an outright lie. It is a contradiction of what God had said to mankind. You will die. And yet Satan, as he comes as the serpent, and the serpent wasn't an ugly, slimy thing that we would imagine. It was a beautiful animal. It was an animal that was a glorious animal at that time. And Satan comes as he is entering into the serpent, and he has this conversation, and in dialogue with Eve, he is convincing her of the lie. He convinces her of the lie, and she rejects the truth of God and believes the lie. And we know what resulted from that, that mankind fell into sin, and ever since there's been terrible woe and tragedy and death that has entered into the human race. We read in the Gospel of John in chapter 8, in John 8, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and it says in verse 38, where Christ is talking, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And that is a good description of Satan. If you had to tell someone what Satan is like, a good way of describing him is he is a liar. He is a liar. He will always try to deceive. He will always try to misdirect, to lead people away from God, away from truth, away from what God is saying in His Word, the Bible. That's the nature of Satan. This is his occupation. He's full-time at it. He goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And how does he devour? How does Satan destroy? How does he ruin individuals? Through lies. Through sometimes very plain and simple lies, like convincing someone, well, there is no God. And someone says they're an atheist, well, that's a lie. There is certainly a God. Or there's lies of evolution, where people are convinced that God did not create the world, but the world evolved. And it's all but lies that come forth from the father of lies, from Satan himself. And then Satan, of course, is an expert liar. He can, when he chooses to, counterfeit the true gospel very carefully, very closely, and he begins to introduce into churches, into congregations, falsehoods and other kinds of gospels that are close to the true gospel of the Bible, but are not the true gospel of the Bible. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where in verse 3 it says, "But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And in this same context, a little further down, we see in verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So Satan comes looking like a filthy, ugly beast out of the pit of hell. No, he comes looking like an angel of light. And who is light? The Bible says that God is the light. Jesus is the light of the world. He comes looking like the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tries to use the Bible to convince people of certain things that are falsehood. For instance, an example would be trying to convince people that they can get themselves saved, that it's up to you. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, accept Him, make a decision for Jesus, and you have all kinds of preachers who are nothing more than ministers of Satan, according to these verses in 2 Corinthians 11, that follow along with that, and they go about in their congregation or wherever they're bringing the gospel, and they try to stir people up to convince them to accept Christ. And many people do. Many people do. They think they become saved, and they make a profession of faith. They join the church, and yet it's all a lie. It's all like a puff of smoke. It's all emptiness. There's nothing to it, because God has to save. God has to be the one who works out salvation in a sinner's heart. And man, being dead in sin, cannot do anything to save himself. And yet Satan plays upon man's desire to get right with God, to have that security so he doesn't have to worry about hell. And Satan knows that man is easily deceived, because man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Man himself is born in sin, speaking lies, the Bible says, so he has a tendency towards deceitfulness, towards things that are untrue. Man quickly accepts the lie of Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny, or they will put forth lies very easily and support lies very quickly. But when it comes to the truth, there's really nothing in man to grab a hold of it, because he does not really know the truth. Well, here in Second John, God is using the Apostle John, who is referring to himself as the elder, to place a super strong emphasis upon the truth. And actually, John the Apostle, in his writings, God used him to write 5 books of the Bible, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, and the Gospel of John. God is using John in all of his writings to stress the truth. In the New Testament, the word truth, which is aletheia in the Greek, is found about 108 times. In those 5 books of John, you'll find 45 of those references. So it's almost half of the references in the New Testament to truth are found in the writings of John. And again, John is bringing up this simple fact. It's a simple truth. It's a simple truth that God be true, but every man a liar. It's a simple truth that Jesus is the way, the life, and the truth. The Word of God is truth. Thy Word is truth. We read in John 17:17 that in God is this purity, this holiness, this beautiful fact that God speaks the truth always. In fact, it's impossible for God to lie. An impossibility. God cannot speak a lie. Can you speak a lie? Can I speak a lie? Can any man speak a lie? We definitely know Satan can speak a lie, but God cannot speak a lie. Everything God says is absolute truth. He cannot say anything that is against the truth, that is contrary to the truth, not even to the tiniest degree, not even just one little aspect of it being off. God speaks the truth always perfectly, and that is a beautiful idea for us to think about and to contemplate, that everything we read in the Bible is true. You can't find that anywhere else in the world. You can go to the library and search all the books, search all the religions of the world, and all their religious writings, and wherever you go, all the philosophies of men, and you're going to find lies. You're going to find writings that are true to their father, Satan, who is the father of lies, but are not true to God himself, who is the truth. And it's only as God moved holy men of old to write down words that were carefully moved by the Holy Ghost, as God dictated and he had to hold their hand as they wrote these words, in order that man's corruption and his natural tendency to lie would not interfere with the Word of God, that we have been given the Bible, this holy book that is pure and true. And so John is being moved of God to give us these few verses in 2 John. And today, I'd like to look at three points, three aspects of the truth that is being stated here that God is revealing to us. And the first is in verse 1, where the elder, it's written there, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. I love in the truth. And you can find many preachers, and they have a great concern, it seems, for the people of their church. They have a great love for them. They'll do anything for the people of their church. They'll when they're sick, they'll come and visit. When a woman in a congregation is pregnant, they might even come and do the laundry. They will take care of that person. And so many people think, well, that pastor is just someone who is full of compassion and love and tenderness. And then he gets up into the pulpit and he starts preaching and he says that God loves you. God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. God wants you to be with him in heaven forevermore. And Christ died for you. He paid for all of your sins. And the pastor is telling the people that, and it fits right in with everything else they know about him, that he is such a kind person, and now he's speaking such kind and lovely words that sound so good, and we can find verses in the Bible where it seems to say that God so loved the world and he's not willing that anyone should perish, that support the things that this pastor is putting forth. And so everyone thinks that he is a true man of God who is loving everyone in the gospel he's bringing. But we know that the truth is, and we have to go to the Bible to see this. We have to go to the Bible to discover it. The truth is that he is speaking lies. He's speaking lies. He's telling his people things that cannot be supported by the Bible, that are not found in the Bible, that God has not said. Nowhere has God said that he loves everyone. He has said, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. He has said that he died for certain individuals known as his elect, as they were predestinated to salvation from before the foundation of the world. But nowhere does it say he died for everyone. And so on. And so when you get down to it, we examine what the pastor is telling the people based upon the Bible, he is not loving them. He is not speaking the truth. He is declaring lies. And believe me, when people tell you a lie, they don't love you. They don't love you. If anybody's telling you a lie, it may be what you want to hear. It may be something that's easy to receive, and sometimes people do. They're afraid to hurt someone with the truth, and so they'll tell them a lie. Well, that's not love, because it doesn't come from God. God is love. God is truth, and the two go together. You can't think that you're being kind and considerate and loving when you don't tell people the truth. Now, on the other hand, we have the gospel of the Bible. And you have God who commissions his people to bring the gospel to the world. And what does the gospel say? That we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. That we're dead in sin. We're under the wrath of God. And we're subject to an eternal damnation. We're going to end up in hell forevermore without escape unless we find a Savior. And more than that, we can't do anything to get ourselves saved. We're basically in a situation, a predicament because of our sin, where it's guaranteed we're going to hell and there's nothing we can do. There's only the mercy of God that can save us. And the Bible says that God will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. And that those are the hard truths of the Bible. And again, a believer is called upon to share these with others. And, you know, I remember I had a job once with someone who was in the church. And at that time, I was in the church. And we were talking about this radio program where someone was declaring many true doctrines of the Bible. And, you know, I thought, well, this man is a wonderful man because he's declaring these things. And in talking with her, one of the first things she said was, he's a mean man. He's just a mean man. And because she realized that these truths are hard and they're not pleasant to hear. And well, to tell people that God doesn't love you, to tell someone that you're on your way to hell and you can't do anything about it, they're not easy truths to the ears of men. And many people have this attitude, and yet God is the one who defines terms. God is the one who defines what love is, not us. He is the one who says He Himself is love, and love is bringing the truth. Love is bringing the truth. One aspect of love is we bring the truth, and the truth is the Lord Jesus and the Word of God, and so we share the truth with everyone. We bring the whole counsel of God, and we don't hold anything back. And if someone doesn't think that's a nice thing to do, well, we can't help that, but we can have our conscience at ease that we have, by God's grace, moving in us to do so. We have loved our neighbor if we've shared a tract where the truth is being written down in tract form, and we give it to someone, then we can say that we have been moved by God to love others in the truth. Well, let's go on here and look at a second aspect of truth. And we find in verse 1, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. That have known the truth. And, you know, mankind is dead in sin. We're in the dungeon, spiritually speaking. We're rebels against God. We're condemned. We're just awaiting the final judgment to be cast into hell. And here we are, a captive of Satan and a captive to sin. And what can deliver us? What can set us free? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, if we go back there a little earlier in that chapter than we read previously, He tells us in verse 30 of John 8, as He spake these words, many believed on Him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth is what makes someone free. A gospel that attracts many people, a gospel that is pleasing to hear and easy to do in accepting Christ, can't set anyone free because it's not true. It's not true. Any kind of a gospel that twists or distorts or perverts the gospel of grace of the Bible and adds works in any degree can't set anyone free because it's not true. It's the truth that sets people free. Now, the question is, do we know the truth? Do we know the truth? And, well, yeah, we know that election is how God saves. We know there's a resurrection. We know the doctrine of eternal judgment. We know the teaching of baptism. We know the laying on of hands and these things. But is that knowing the truth? Is that what Jesus said? When anyone who knows the truth, and the truth shall set him free. You see, the problem is, and it's the problem that we have today, as well as the problem that the Jews had in the Old Testament, they could understand certain teachings. They can understand certain doctrine. The Jews knew, the Pharisees knew of a resurrection. Did not set them free. It did not set them free. They were still in their sins and in bondage to sin. And today we have many in the churches and many in the congregations that are in Reformed denominations and churches. They would agree with election. They would agree with some of the teachings that we understand to be the true teachings of the Bible. Why aren't they set free? Why aren't they free? Why are they not free from sin? Maybe it sounds like I'm making a judgment, but actually there could be still some of God's elect in the church. But overall, we know that God is teaching for his people to come out of the church. And when many people have heard that teaching, they're remaining in the congregation. It's actually giving evidence that they may not be a child of God, even though it's possible at some point they may come out. But it's the same situation as if someone was in a tongues church during the church age. The thing to do if you're a true believer is come out of that false gospel, come out of that tongues church. If you remain in a tongues church during the church age, we'd have to say you're giving evidence you may not be a child of God. And it's similar to what's going on today with all churches as people are remaining in the church. We wonder, because we know that God, the Lord Jesus, is the good shepherd who leads his people to green pastures and still waters. He would definitely lead one of his people out of the church. We wonder why anyone would stay within if they're truly saved. But it is possible God could still work to draw them out. But we know that many of the teachings of some of these Reformed churches are correct to some degree, but it doesn't mean salvation. It does not mean salvation. And even amongst ourselves, we know intellectually certain doctrines, certain teachings. We can know Sunday is the Sabbath. We can know that a woman is not to teach. We can know that the church age has come to an end. We can know whatever doctrine it is. We can know that how God saves, that he saves by the faith of Christ. That knowledge is not salvation. If it's just intellectual, in doing some research, there were some men who preached in the 19th century, like J.C. Ryle or J.C. Philpott and these kind of guys. And a lot of times when they would be teaching, they would always use this word experientially, trying to differentiate between someone who has an intellectual knowledge of the faith, and they recognized there could be people within the churches that were professing Christians who would give assent to certain doctrines. But experientially, this was a key word, came up again and again, they did not know God. And it can be true today, too, where we can know up here in our mind, yes, okay, I agree with that, I see the Bible teaches that, but in our heart, there's been no change. God has not given us a new heart as yet. It's also true that a true child of God is going to have intellectual knowledge. He is going to understand very important truths of the Bible and certain doctrines. And so that's where it gets a little sticky and it's hard to discern. And that's why God tells us to examine ourselves that we be in the faith, except ye be reprobates. And so we have to look at ourselves and we can't make a conclusion. We can't conclude by looking at the doctrine we hold to that we're truly saved. You just can't do that. You can't say, and this was an error of the church. Well, we hold to the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, a list of certain doctrines. I fully accept and believe this. And it led many astray into thinking that knowledge or understanding of doctrine is salvation, and it's not. It's not. We have to know the truth. We must know the truth, and Christ Himself is the truth. We have to know it experientially as God saves us and gives us a new heart and a new spirit. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 7, in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name hath cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You see, they knew Christ as far as in name. They took upon themselves the name of Christ. They were Christian. They did things in his name. And certainly they could have told you some doctrines that you would have said were true, but Jesus never knew them, and they never knew him in salvation. So it's of the utmost importance that we know the truth, not only in our minds, not only in our heads, but we know the truth in reality in being born again. Okay, and going back to 2 John, we'll look at the third and last point that we see in this passage. And let me read verses 3 and 4. "Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father." Actually, I'm going to read all the way down to verse 6. "From God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." Now we saw that there has to be a love for the truth. There has to be a true, earnest knowing the truth. And the third thing is we have to walk in the truth. We have to walk in the truth. And in looking this up and searching the Bible, it's actually a major theme of the Bible is to walk in God's Word. To walk in his commandments. For instance, we find in Exodus chapter 16, and verse 4, I'll read a few verses from the Old Testament. Exodus 16, verse 4, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." And then in Exodus 18, in verse 20, "And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do." Leviticus 18, verse 4. "Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God." And one more place in the Old Testament, Micah 6, verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And we walk humbly, remember, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. God's hand represents His will, and His will is revealed in His Word, the Bible. We walk humbly when we are in submission to the Word of God. That is what true humility is. It's not a characteristic other than obeying God and keeping His commandments. That is true humility. And so we see, and there's many, many other verses that say the same thing in different ways, that we are to walk in truth, walk in the law, walk in the statutes of God, walk in His Word. Now, how do we walk in the Word of God? Well, we learn from the Bible. Let's use Sunday as an example, that Sunday is God's holy day. It's His holy day. It's not our day for our own pleasure or doing our own things. It's His day. And as we learn this, now we have to walk in it. We have to observe it. We have to do it. And we have to keep it as God determines, as He has given us information in the Bible how we are to be involved in spiritual things on Sunday. And you know, the problem is, and this really goes to illustrate a very important spiritual truth. The problem is that man is spiritually an invalid. We're spiritually lame. We cannot walk in the Word of God. We cannot keep His commandments. Now, what happens is people hear the gospel, you have to repent, you have to turn from your sins, and they see something in their life, and so they determine, well, I'm going to do it God's way, and they start walking, and then they fall. And then they fall. Why do they fall? Because they're lame on their feet. They're lame on their feet. So they determine again, well, I fell, but this time I'm going to do it. And they start walking flat on the ground again and again and again. Sin gets the victory over them. They can't walk in God's Word. They can't keep the law. And they're also not realizing it. They're not seeing the truth is that it's an impossibility for them to do it. So they keep getting up. And it would be the same picture as a lame man who's been lame all his life and never walked from his mother's womb, and then he's going to try and get up. What's going to happen? He's going to collapse. His legs are too weak. His ankle bones need strength to support the weight of his body in order for him to walk. In other words, there has to be a miracle. There must be the hand of God through His Word that reaches out and enters into that person's life and gives them a new heart and a new spirit so they can then begin to get up and walk. We see this picture in Acts chapter 3, in Acts 3 with the man who is in front of the beautiful gate of the temple. And let me just read some of these verses, because it really is tying in with walking in truth. In Acts 3, verse 1, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked in alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. You see the picture? You see the picture? Somebody dead in sin, as God describes mankind. He sometimes identifies them as being blind or being deaf or being lame. We find Isaiah 35. We're lame. And so God has to perform a miracle, and that's the only way that we can get up off our feet and we can begin to do things God's way. We can begin to serve the Lord. We can begin to walk in the truth of His Word, keeping His commandments. It's the only way. It's the only way. And if we're finding that we're falling down and falling down and falling down, then we should go to God and we should cry out to Him just as if we had a physical ailment, just as if we were invalid, and we should cry to Him, "Oh God, I recognize that Your way is the truth, and I do want to do it Your way, but I can't. I just can't do it. Have mercy on me and strengthen me so I can rise up and walk." And then, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring good tidings and glad news. Then we can walk with the gospel to all those that are around us in the world. But we need God to qualify us. We need Him to strengthen us and to save us. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. And in verse 28. "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint," because God has strengthened us to walk in the light of His Word. Now, let's go one last place, and then we'll finish. In Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel chapter 36, and verse 26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." You see, that's how God raises up the spiritually lame. That's how we can rise up and do things God's way. And there's a great necessity for that, and for God to work in our heart to enable us to perform the doing of it. Let's close with a word of prayer.